Before we get into the word and to the message, let's pray, brothers and sisters. Heavenly Father, we are here to exalt your holy name, Lord. We thank you for our praise team, the computer people and the sound, everything that it works to have a good service here, Lord. We want to lift you up in word. We want to lift you up in deed, in action, in the aspects of our life, that we would give you all the glory and honor. And Lord, one of the main reasons we congregate every Sunday is to hear your word through your precious word of God. And Lord, I pray that you would take the message that you've given me, Lord, and your faithful servant Isaiah some 3,000 years ago, and penetrate our hearts with its depth and with your Holy Spirit, that we would leave here transformed, Lord, to carry out the great commission that you've called us to. And we pray that this entire message would give you all glory and honor. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So the sermon title is High and Lifted Up. As some of your translations, I'll go ahead and open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. That's where we'll be today. High and lifted up, or high and exalted. If you're physically able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Originally, we were going to read Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, but I've cut it short. You guys go long enough, right? Should be about a 40-minute sermon tops, God willing. So we're actually going to look at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 9, half of verse 9, and it's over two slides. So let's read that together. Are we going to have troubles? Is it flashing back and forth? Nothing there for you? Okay. We'll let them figure it out. So if you have your Bibles open, just follow along with me. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please have a seat. Make yourself comfortable. So I was drawn to today's text in preparing a message due to the beauty and depth of Isaiah itself as a book, right? The major prophet in general is very deep, and the exaltation of God in this passage in particular, that's what drew me and draws me year after year to this particular passage. Isaiah, written in the 8th century, so clearly points to the cross of Christ, to his life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus some 800 years later. Have you heard this before, that some scholars refer to the book of Isaiah as the Gospel of Isaiah? Have you heard that? He's so profound. He's also called the Prince of Prophets. Especially the clear picture of Christ's atoning work for our sins on his cross, as prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53. I have often meditated upon Isaiah's vision of the Lord in chapter 6, and maybe like you, I've heard it several times in my years during consecration service or sending forth people into ministry, and most especially sending people into mission work. Have you heard Isaiah 6 spoken at some of these ceremonies? It always fascinated me how the gospel can clearly be seen in these verses. And I'd like to draw them to your attention this morning by the grace of God. First, let's look at the background or context leading up to Isaiah chapter 5. The first five chapters, if you have your Bible, you want to just, you know, peruse the first five chapters, they are a form of introduction to the overall book of Isaiah. There's a lot of gloom and doom, not only towards Israel's surrounding enemies, but also towards Israel herself for its disobedience and straying from the heart and from the word of God. In chapter 1 alone, God calls, you can go ahead and open to Isaiah chapter 1 and see what I'm saying in verse 4. God calls the people of Israel a sinful nation, a people weighed down with iniquity, and a seed of evildoers. And that's in just verse 4. Imagine that. He even calls the leaders, ye rulers of Sodom. And the people, ye people of Gomorrah, invoking the image of Sodom and Gomorrah. Like many passages in the Old Testament, with the gloom and doom, there are also clear displays of God's mercy, patience, long-suffering, and constant calls to repentance. Throughout Isaiah and chapter 5, finishes, well, before this passage, pictures Israel as God's unfaithful and unproductive vineyard that brings forth wild grapes rather than the good choice grapes that God expects from his people. And God, as a result, God will lay it waste and send his people into captivity. There are a string of six woes. You think about Jesus saying, woe to you Pharisees, woe to you. Well, in Isaiah chapter 5, speaking to Israel, there are six woes laid out by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah upon the sins of Judah. And it's worthy of your study. If you have time, go ahead and check out those six woes in Isaiah chapter 5. That all leads up to Isaiah's vision of the Lord in today's passage. As I prepared, prayed over, and considered today's text, I felt there were 10 things worthy of highlighting in verses 1 to 4 before getting into three main points of the sermon in verses 5 to 9, and then four concluding application questions for us to ponder. Let's look at them briefly, the 10 points that I'd like to highlight, as we go through the text. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah's prophetic ministry possibly lasted up to 64 years, if you look into it. He started his prophetic ministry near the latter part of King Uzziah's reign. The name Uzziah, in case you're wondering, in Hebrew means my strength is Yahweh. That's a pretty good name, right? My strength is Yahweh, or the Lord is my strength. And if you look here at Isaiah 1:1, I put up there for you, it tells us all the kings under whom Isaiah prophesied. King Uzziah was one of the better kings, I don't know if you're aware, of the Old Testament, but he didn't finish well. Although he had shortcomings near the end, you know, Isaiah was impacted by the death of Uzziah. In total, he reigned over Judah 52 years. That's how old I am. 52 years from 792 to 740 BC. In the last decade of his reign, are you familiar with the story of Uzziah? He went into the temple to offer sacrifice, which was only permissible for the priests, not kings. And he was stricken by God with leprosy because of his pride and his disobedience. It was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah had this vision of the Lord and from the Lord. We know that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So I wonder, is it possible that God is teaching us through Isaiah that it's often when people we look up to, people we exalt, such as perhaps Isaiah looked up to Uzziah,
saying the name there a little hard.
Is it possible that God is teaching that, you know, don't hold people up on a pedestal? I think there might be something there for us. We'll get into that. Because when we exalt people and we lift them up and we have these celebrity, you know, Christian pastors or whatnot, it's when they die. Have you found this to be true in your family, in your life, family? When they die or they fall from grace. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Many Christian leaders have been exposed in these latter years. And I think we would be wise not to blindly follow so-called Christian celebrities, as it is the Lord alone who shall be exalted. That's, I think, in chapter 2. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Are you looking forward to that day, family? I know I am. We go to highlight number 2. Just think about the turmoil in the hearts of the people of Judah. A king they had followed for 52 years and led the country through some incredible reformations, right? He was now dead. And in their eyes, the throne was open. There was no one on the throne before his son stepped forward. That would be like us. Think about the math. I did some math here. That would be like us. 52 years. That would be like us being under one really good leader since 1973. Like I was 1 year old. Imagine if we had a great king or leader leading us for 52 years and then dying suddenly in 2025. That would be the equivalent of what Isaiah went through. And yet, what did Isaiah see? The Lord sitting upon a throne. Revelation chapter 4, if you want to check it out, is a great passage to study side by side with today's passage about a throne in heaven. How quick are we to forget who is sitting on the throne when our own personal world seems to be turned upside down? I don't know about you, but for me, pretty quick. We can quickly forget that God is on the throne. No matter what you're going through. I don't know what each of you are going through, but God is sovereign and omnipotent, wielding all power and authority. Like one of my favorite hymns, This Is My Father's World, declares, though the wrong seems oft so strong, or in English, modern English, though the wrong seems often so strong, God is the ruler yet. God is on the throne. Do you know this to be true in your own life, family, as you struggle with, you know, tragedies that we go through week by week, year by year? Highlight number 3. High and lifted up. Many times the word of God records God as rightfully being high and lifted up, or high and exalted. Those who have a high view of God and his word see God rightly, and therefore they see themselves rightly. And they see the world rightly. They have the world right worldview. There is much warning in the Bible for those who lightly esteem the rock of their salvation. May it never be said amongst any of us. I pray that we, as people of the Word of God, will always place God on the highest place. Does that sound familiar? We sang that beautiful song at Furlong Bay Campground. We place you on the highest place. May it be always true of us, family. Highlight 4, the hem of his robe filled the temple. The train or hem of his robe filled the temple. You have images of weddings, you know, these long wedding gowns with the train, you know, people carrying it, little kids usually. It's such a beautiful poetic image here of the train or hem of God's robe filling the temple. It's like stating that God's presence is so overwhelming that there really is no room for anything else. Speaking of the hem of his garment, it reminds us of what? The woman healed from 12 years of bleeding, pain, and social isolation, right? And she led her to say, if I could, you know it well, if I could but touch the hem of his garments, I shall be healed. I think with that in mind, it's such a comfort to know that the train or hem of the robe fills the temple. The highlight 5, humility lesson from angels, okay? These seraphim, and the I am means plural, or fiery ones, if you have a good study Bible, or burning ones. These are, you know, it's no surprise that these are burning angels because our God is a consuming fire. They can teach us much if you read there, especially with the red highlight, about humility and maybe even a little bit about math. Bear with me, I'll get to that. But if they've got 6 wings, and 2 of those wings are for covering their face, 2 of those wings are for covering their feet, it's like, you know, showing humility in the presence of God. It seems to me that we also, maybe 2/3, I'm just saying roughly speaking, 2/3 of our efforts would best be directed towards humility and character, as only 2 of their wings were for actual movement, right? Orbit or action. So God, I'm just saying as a side point, God is more interested in our being or becoming than he is in our doing. That's a message I kind of get from the seraphim here. May God direct our hearts and wills into conforming into the character, conduct, and conversation of Jesus more than just our activity and busyness in the rat race of life here on earth. So I think we can learn a little bit about humility from these angels. If you really want to sum up the Bible has some major summaries, but basically the Bible summed up is, humble yourself before God or you will be humbled. That's one of the main messages of the Bible. These angelic beings in highlight 6 cry out, holy, 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 for the praise of God. Out all of God's incredible attributes, think about all of God's attributes or characteristics, it is his holiness, it is his separateness or set apartness from all others, all created beings, that is repeated 3 times in many passages of scripture, including here. Separate from sinners, a consuming fire, and brilliant in perfection. This is one more of 1,000 examples of God declaring himself to be triune in nature. Holy Father, Holy Son, and Holy Spirit, blessed Trinity. Revelation 4:8, if you have your Bibles open, goes on to tell us that these living creatures never cease to declare the thrice holiness of God. I got it up here actually for you. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Highlight 7, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, if you're not familiar with the Hebrew, Yahweh Sabaoth, is an important title or description of God. Let me read a good description of this term from one of my King James study Bibles. It's very interesting. I like it. It says, the Lord of hosts is a military term used about 260 times in the Old Testament, stressing that the Lord is the ultimate leader of Israel's armies. It also underscores his universal sovereignty over all nations and over all creation. Thus, this term, the Lord of hosts, encompasses his universal rule over all forces, whether in heaven or on earth. And listen carefully, non-believers won't like this part, but it anticipates his eventual subjugation of all those who oppose him. So I thought that was nice from the King James Study Bible. The next point, the whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is filled with the majestic splendor of God. It might not seem so sometimes in our fallen world, but this is a present tense fact. Other passages of scripture, such as Numbers 14:21, if you want to check it out, state that all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, or all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, looking, if you know some theology, what we call the consummation of all things. When God's ultimate plan for humanity and the universe shall be fulfilled and wrapped up. How much, brothers and sisters, how much do we give God glory in our own personal lives? Something to think about and chew on as we leave here today. Highlight number 9, the foundations or doorposts of the temple were shaken. Depending on your translation, the foundation or threshold or doorposts of the temple were shaken by the voices of the angelic beings, the seraphim, crying out, holy, holy, holy. And the whole place was shaking. Just imagine that mental image. When's the last time you or I were shaken, or the doorposts of our hearts were shaken by the holiness and mercy of God? Does anything shake you at all? I know people like that. Nothing shakes them. They're kind of like emotionalists. But I wonder sometimes about people who claim to have followed Jesus for many years, who never seemed moved at all by the mercy and goodness of Jesus. May we constantly give him praise for everything that he's done for us. Our faith, of course, on the other hand, our faith should never be determined by our emotions or feelings, right? Don't get me wrong. But we should do some self-reflection on how truly grateful we are for our salvation and the manifold blessings of God. Who knows from the book of Exodus, the doorposts were covered with what? With the blood of the Passover lamb. So this doorpost shaken reminds me of the doorpost of Exodus. I wonder, has the blood of Jesus been applied to all of our doorposts of our hearts? It's very important to think about. And may our hearts be shaken by the overwhelming goodness of God. Point number 10, the last mini little highlight. This is just the mini things before we get to the sermon. The house was filled with smoke. I don't know how your childhood is or was, but quite frankly, that sounds like my childhood, as the house was always filled with cigarette smoke. But, you know, it's a side point. But we did not know the dangers of secondhand smoke maybe back then. Okay, so give your family some grace. But I believe that the text is going, obviously, beyond this simple physical meaning of, you know, the house was filled with smoke. I believe it's more of a biblical image of the unapproachable presence of God. Think about it. Without grace, without mercy, without the blood of Jesus, God is unapproachable to sinful man. Would you agree, brothers and sisters? God is a consuming fire, as the scriptures reveal. And without the blood of Christ, No man could ever enter into the presence of God. Both the completion of the tabernacle. Remember when the tabernacle was completed in the Old Testament? And also when Solomon's temple was dedicated. How did both of those situations end? With a cloud covering the tabernacle and the temple. And the glory of the Lord filled the space. An example from Exodus 40 says, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's a good segue into the three main points from verses 5 to 9, which we will look at now. How are we doing, family? I still got your attention. Bear with me, as these three main points are not complicated in the slightest. You probably got how it points to Jesus and his grace and mercy as we read those verses. Sermon point number one, confession. Woe is me. Isaiah confesses his guilt and his total undoneness with no excuses. He doesn't come to God with any excuses. He identifies himself as equally sinful as the nation to whom he prophesied. He focuses on the sin of word. You know, I'm a man of unclean lips, but he could have easily included sins of thought and sins of deed. His reaction, though recorded in the Old Testament, verifies the truth of Romans 3:19, if you have that available. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. That's where Isaiah sees himself. Acknowledgement of the problem is the first step in reaching a solution. Family, likewise, we must acknowledge our spiritual blindness in order for God to grant us spiritual sight. We must confess our utter sinfulness before a holy God before he can offer us the only means of salvation through his Son. God willing, next week, Pastor Vlad will get into this more. You know, he just covered the temptation and the fall of man. Although we are made in the image of God, that image has been marred or warped by sin, and the world individually, each one of us, you speak individually, or the world collectively, the Bible speaks, is at enmity with God, or is at war with God. And I'm sure Pastor Vlad will get into that next week. Like the prophet Isaiah declared, for I am lost. We must also admit that apart from Christ, we are or were lost. This word, whoa, do you know what that is in the Hebrew? Anyone? You ever know that? It's ooey. It sounds so Hebrew. It sounds so. When I was in Tel Aviv, living there for 2 years, I would always hear "oy voy." Has anyone heard that expression? It's a Yiddish term. "Oy voy." It just means it's the same meaning that it expresses dismay or woe or exasperation. It is both an interjection. You know what I mean by interjection? Like, wow, ooh, ah. It's like that, oi. And it's also a lamentation. It's a lamentation over sin. Oi is what he's saying here. Have I and you, maybe not using the Yiddish term, but have you and I lamented over our sin before a holy God? Something for you to consider about family. Sermon point part one, confession, part two here, because we looked at woe is me, I am lost. Then he looks, the second part of this verse tells us the real root reason for this realization and the lament over his and his people's sin. Listen, I've underlined it. For, Or because mine eyes have seen the King, or Malak in Hebrew. The Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, as we saw earlier. What do we get from this? I don't know. This is how I take it. The more one gets a vision of who God is in his overwhelming beauty, perfection, sinlessness, the more we realize just how short we fall of the glory of God. Unrepentant men have no desire to see God in this death to self light. Like we sang last week at the lake in the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, and purity. We cannot help but fall upon our face when we see the glory of God in his holy word. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is what happened when Peter caught a glimpse of our Savior Jesus' glory. After, you might remember, you can look in Luke chapter 5, during the miraculous catch, Peter and his companions were up all night toiling. They caught nothing. And with one word from the rabbi or carpenter from Nazareth, there was a miraculous catch that those experienced fishermen could not catch all night long. And what was Peter's reaction? You might be familiar. What was Peter's reaction? When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Just to see the Lord in his glory, beauty, and perfection is to be all aware of our own shortcomings, the downfalls and warts and all. Have you, have I, been humbled in the light of the Lord's revelation of himself? I pray you have. Have you fallen on your face in ashes and sackcloth at the realization of your sinful state at any point of your life? I pray that you have. But don't stop there, my friend. God forbid. It's not enough to just plop down and say, "Ooh." You've got to move forward. You have to go to the solution, as we see in today's text. Now that we have the confession, God proceeds with the cleansing in verses 6 and 7. Praise God, he didn't stop there at the confession. Sermon point 2, cleansing in the King James, lo, or other translation, behold, or see. There was nothing that Isaiah could do or is even called to do to save himself from the sin he acknowledged and confessed. It was a God-provided and God-initiated work of redemption. It was from the altar of the Lord. In the New Testament, at one point, Jesus asked a group of Pharisees, think about this question, which is greater, the gift on the altar that make, or the altar that makes the gift sacred or holy? The altar of sacrifice, also known as the altar of burnt offerings, this is not the incense altar, this is the burnt offering. It points to the one-time sacrifice of Jesus for all sins on his cross. Isaiah, without having done anything after confessing his being undone and lost, and with hope, is told directly. What is he told? Your sin is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I look at this bulletin, you know, I mess up sometimes. So I just realized that something I messed up. Would anyone like to open up their Bibles to John 12, 37 to 41 and read that for us. It's one of the most important verses, and I forgot to put it into the sermon. So any one of you who's bold, I'll get you to read that in a minute. And volunteers, put your hand up. Anyone? I'll choose Jonathan if no one... John, any volunteers? Put you on the spot. John 12, 37, 41. Hold on and read that out to us in a second. But I want to go on to this here. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And we go to Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no resentment. We acknowledge our sin to God, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sins. Salah. Before Jonathan reads that, he's like, when are you going? In a minute. Let me ask you a personal question. Have you been assured of this cleaning or cleansing of your sins from the Lord? Have you personally confessed your sin and sinful nature and asked God to apply the blood of His Son to your account in washing away your sins? If not, what are you waiting for? If you have received the pardon and forgiveness of God, God doesn't end the story there. But I really want to read, go ahead, Jonathan. I'm sure the microphone will pick up these verses because it's very important to see why Isaiah is very important. Jesus talks about who Isaiah was looking to and whose glory. Go ahead, Jonathan. It's in the bulletin. Yeah, John 12, 37 to 41. Very good. So Isaiah was speaking of the glory of the Lord. And if you want to continue, you know, after verse 9 in Isaiah chapter 6, it's very deep meat and potatoes. We're not getting into how, why did God speak in parables and why does it seem like lest you begin and be healed? It's a very deep topic. And, you know, my sermon might be already long enough for you. So take that to your own personal study, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9b until the end of the chapter. It's worth your study. But I wanted to highlight that Isaiah was looking to the glory of Jesus. That is clear from Scripture. So after the confession comes what, family? Here, see if you're paying attention. After the confession comes the cleansing. Yeah, we're looking for C words, but that's exactly right. I did say solution. After the cleansing, after the confession comes cleansing or cleaning, and after the cleaning or cleansing comes another C word, the commission. Okay, so here we go. Sermon point number 3, commission. Go. Take note that God, although being one God, speaks in the plural form. Who shall go for? What does it say? Who shall go for? Us. The same us we saw from Vlad's sermons from Genesis. Let us make man in our image. The same triune God, after cleansing Isaiah, commissions him. Family, it is no less true for us today. God does not expect us to kick back, take it easy while your wife feeds you grapes and fans you. Just an image I have there. He does not expect you to just lay back and sit in a life of comfort. Let's briefly look at two other New Testament go verses. Jesus said to them, go into all the earth, the world, and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And we know the great commission, not the great suggestion. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything whatsoever that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. There's another go verse I think of. When the man cured of the legion of demons, what did he wanted to follow Jesus, but he was a Gentile God, a Gentile guy. So what did Jesus say? Go and tell your family and your friends the great things that God has done for you. Some of you are afraid right now. Oh, is God going to get me on a one-way trip to Mozambique? Like, it could entail that, but not necessarily. This is not a matter of kilometers or distance. God is sending us out into a dying world. Could be someone on your street, so don't fear. But we can all fulfill that go that he said to that guy. Go and tell your family and friends what great... Anyone here? We can do that, can we not, right? So the church... Almost there, guys. I don't have the timer. I have no idea how long I've got. But we're almost finishing up here. The church is not a cruise ship. Have you heard this? It's almost like a cliche. The church is not a cruise ship, but a battleship. We are called and even commanded to be about the Father's business and reaching and seeking and saving the lost. We are to work with the Lord in expanding his kingdom. The gates of hell shall not prevail against Christ's church. When's the last time you've ever seen gates attack anyone? Gates do not attack, they defend. The woke church, the woke people wouldn't like what I'm about to say here, but the church is known, the church on earth is known as the church militant, okay? Spiritually speaking, as our war is not against flesh and blood, but we advance with the Lord's Spirit, and the enemy shudders as it is the Lord and his Spirit that go before us. And here we are. Yes, we've reached the application and conclusion. I hope I still have your attention. Four main concluding thoughts or questions for all of us, including myself most especially, to ponder and meditate upon this week. Application question number one. Who have we allowed to be high and exalted in our own lives? Is it the Lord? I pray that it is the Lord. If not, may we repent and put God first in all things. Concluding application number two. Have you had a true, woe is me, I am done moment where you realize the depths of your sins and the need for a Savior? I pray that you have, everyone. Number three. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus for your payment through for your sins? Something wrong there. On his cross. If not, why not? If not now, when? The Bible says often today is the day of salvation. So consider the payment that was made on your behalf. And the final conclusion, number four. If you have confessed, repented, and been cleansed by the blood of Christ, are you willing to answer the call or commission of God to go? And I was sharing with someone this morning, I'll share it again. There's a song I used to listen to and put on some church slides when I would return from Ethiopia or a mission trip. And they're very profound. It's a song called We Speak to Nations. I don't know if anyone remembers that old Christian song, but it has some lyrics that refer back to the triune God's question of, what was the question? Who will go for us? So the song says, I won't sing it, I'll just try to say it to you, but it says, hear the sound of the nations calling. Have you ever heard that song? It says, hear the sound of the fatherless crying. Then it says, it goes back here, who will go for us? Who will shout to the corners of the earth that Christ is King? And I love that song, even though it's sung poorly right there, because it reminds us of God's who will go for us. And may we all, like Isaiah, shout back, here are we, send us. I pray that that would be our heart's cry in gratitude for all that God has done for us. Let's close in prayer, family. Heavenly Father, we just praise your holy name, especially your word, Lord. This word written down some 3,000 years ago is available at the flip of our fingers through a book or on our gadgets, Lord. Your word is life-giving, and it points us to your it points us to our problem of sin. It points us to your solution through your Son and the death on the cross for our behalf, Lord. And it points us to the commission that you've given to all of us, Lord, to seek and save the lost. And not on our own, Lord. You are with us. You go forward with our spirit. So, Lord, I pray that we would meditate on this passage from Isaiah this week, and that we would be willing to stand with you and to look for ways that we can reach the lost, knowing that this life will be over in the blink of an eye. And before we know it, we will be standing on one side of eternity with you in your presence, or forever separated from your presence. I pray, Lord, that you would move us to be inspired by your holy word and to trust you to bear fruit in this fallen world. We ask this, and we look exceedingly to you to fulfill this. In Jesus' name, amen.